Zechariah. And take your notes to page 187. I have a feeling that we'll have a lot of latecomers this morning, so you will have to do your best to not be distracted. It's going to be interesting this morning to see who stayed up late last night. I guess there are two ways of telling that. Those who are here and not here, and then those who are just not here. Let's look in Zechariah. Rather good book to start the new year, I think, for what he's going to do for us in terms of God's blueprint for history as we anticipate a new year. If nobody has wished you Happy New Year, this let me be the first. It is January the 1st. Last night was New Year's Eve. When it comes on a weekend, I'm oblivious to that fact. Yesterday was a basic Saturday. And it's always better when it comes during the week, I think, and it's more like a holiday. Zechariah, we want to pick up on a continuation of the third principle. We've been 2 weeks absent from our study in Zechariah. I think maybe just a brief resume of some background probably be helpful. Probably one way to help you wake up is try to focus on something at a distance. So everybody look at the eye chart, and we will see how well you can tune in. What we have in Zechariah is the ministry of the contemporary of Haggai. These two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were spokesmen for God. And they were brought to the scene in the year 520 B.C. The year 520 was a strategic year from the standpoint of its relation to the rebuilding of the temple. Israel had returned. Approximately 50,000 Jews had come back from exile in Babylon. They had come back to Jerusalem in Judea. They were in the process of rebuilding the city, the walls, and the temple. This transaction started in 536, but something happened, as you can notice, since it says in 536 it started, and then in 520 it resumed, so we have a 16-year period where there was practically no work done to reconstruct the temple. This work was resumed under the leadership of these two prophets. They provided the motivation, and Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, that the temple was resumed. It took 4 years to complete it. Now what we are doing in Zechariah is then finding out what kind of messages Zechariah preached to his contemporaries to get this job going again, how to get the construction site busy as a beehive. And there were some things that he said that were important not only for his own generation, his own peers, but which God the Spirit has seen to it, provide for us truth that is relevant for all generations, whether a temple is being rebuilt or not. What we do is we will pick up on this third principle, the study of Zechariah, by identifying the main point of each of Zechariah's 8 visions. In chapter 1:7 to 6:15, there are 8 of these. They were all given to Zechariah in one night. These are not dreams in the sense that they were received by Zechariah in a state of consciousness, but yet his mind was in such a state that he saw these things. And he was actually getting a three-dimensional technicolor Panavision scene of these incidents. And each vision was designed for really two purposes. There was the immediate effect which the truth of that vision would have on his audience, the immediate concept taught. There's also a long-range truth and effect that these visions were designed to have. And we are living testimony to that fact, for here we sit hundreds of years later after the fact and study these visions received in that one night. There are 8 of them. We've worked our way down through 2, number 6. That's where we resume the flying roll, 5:1-4, the flying roll. Let's pray before we go further. Father, help us to be able to think through carefully and be able to collect our thoughts and get our bodies and minds together, synchronized for the purpose of hearing the Word. This is the eternal Word of truth, and we want to be serious in our approach to it. At the same time, Lord, we want to be relaxed and loose enough so that we can see the relevance of it to our life and context for now and the future. We have varying needs this morning, Father, and we know that you and your Spirit will take this word and will work according to our own particular circumstances, but it's all based upon this manna from heaven, this food which we need for our soul. And so may we give it our undivided attention, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will bring us on to more maturity in Christ on the basis of what we've considered this morning. In Christ's name, that's ask. Amen. The sixth vision is the flying roll. This has nothing to do with chaos in the kitchen, as it may at first appear. This has to do with a scroll that actually flies. Verses 1 through 4 describe it. I turned, lifted up mine eyes, chapter 5, and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. Now that makes more sense, doesn't it? You can visualize a scroll coming through the air, and this is exactly what he sees, and it has something written upon it, which he sees that as well. The scroll is significant because of what it symbolized, and it is going to say to his contemporaries something of the nature of God's judgment. Exactly how does what basis does God judge his creatures, particularly his covenant people, Israel? Zechariah is looking at this scroll flying through the air. It's a rather large scroll. It's not a small one. He said unto me, "What seest thou?" I answered, "And I see a flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits. This is about 30 feet long. So you can see right away that that's going to be something rather impressive to the sight from the mere standpoint of its size. And then he says the width of it was 10 cubits or 15 feet wide. So we've got a 30 by 15 scroll moving through the air swiftly. And then he said unto me, "This is the curse that is goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth should be cut off from the side, off as on this side, according to it," and so forth. Now here is the basic significance of this particular vision. The vision, of course, by the scroll represents the judgment, the pronouncement of the judgment of God. This scroll is symbolic of the means by which God brings about his judgment, namely his word. The word of God is the criteria for judgment. That is the standard. And specifically, it is the word of God as it relates to Israel, and we're talking about the Torah, or the Mosaic law specifically, for Israel stood in violation of that law. And we can even bring it down to book one, which would be the moral law. And that is what is concentrated upon here, the moral law, which was book one. And book one and the moral law was summed up in two statements. You know, there were two tables to the moral law. And love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, and strength. And then love thy neighbor as thyself. So the essence of the law was love. And it was summed up in this twofold manner, love to others and love to God. You will see that Israel violated these basic elements of the law by the fact that he mentions stealing and swearing. This is a violation on the first hand of the violation of human rights, stealing, summarization of the first 10 of the commandments, or the first 5 rather. And then the second was the violation of divine rights. So the point that he makes through this vision is that God measures Israel, and he measures at all times his people, he measures them by his own standard, not by our standards. Whereas the normal human tendency is to measure ourselves by others. And we can, I'm sure, always come away looking good and smelling like a rose if we work at that long enough, because you'll always find somebody else in your own estimation who doesn't quite come up to the same standards that you may. So God is saying to Israel that when you compare yourself with his standards, then there is going to be the conspicuous defects, and he is mentioning these two. So violating human rights and violating divine rights, the rebuke of sin by the word of God. Verse 4, "And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, And it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely. This is perjury. It's really technically referring to that general trend in Israel to use the law courts as a basis for, they became corrupted, and no one thought anything about lying in court, even under oath. But perjury represents the general breakdown in honesty and the general fiber that holds together society, which would be integrity. And integrity had fallen upon hard times. And he is saying in the fourth verse that there will be a completeness of judgment. Now, what do you think this had to do with Zechariah and his contemporaries? Well, I think this. What he's saying to his own generation is that God is evaluating you, and you are responsible to him. Do not take the time to try to compare yourself with your neighbors, to compare yourself with your ancestors, compare yourself with one another, but you concentrate upon your own condition spiritually, and you look into the Word of God and see where you stand. And there seems to have been an encroachment in Israel this problem of honesty, or a lack of honesty within the Israelites. And this, corruption and graft from which they had brought back from Babylon, it seemed to have worked its way into their economic life in Jerusalem. This is going to come up in the next vision as well. So there seemed to have been a general breakdown in integrity. So you see, the people were in the right place, doing the right thing, but in the wrong way, wrong attitude. Well, let's see what the next vision adds to this picture then. That's the basic point of the flying roll, is that God's means of pronouncing judgment is on the basis of the criteria of his word, and God measures them by his own word. It's just interesting, by the way, also, that this scroll, 15 by 30, were the representative, or it coincides with the dimensions of the sanctuary in the temple, which I think is not a coincidence. It seems to be summarizing the entirety of the holiness of God. After all, the law of God is an expression of his character. So when we say God measures us by his word, we're in essence saying that a measurement is according to his character. And it's kind of hard to come away smelling like a rose when a finite creature compares himself with that which is infinite and perfect in all parts. So that is the way by which we should judge ourselves at all times, by God's standards, not by comparing ourselves with others. And Israel came away with blemishes, and they had to be corrected. Now, in the next vision, number 6, we have the woman in the ephod. I suspect that this is one of the more, perhaps the strangest of all of them. I trust you ladies won't be insulted by the little doll I have placed here in this jar, but there she is anyway. Here is the genie in the jug. And what does this represent? Let's just get some of the general features of it. The angel talked with me, went forth, said to me, lift up thine eyes and see what this is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now the ephah was a measurement. It was dry measure, comparable to a bushel basket, or 22 liters. It was just a little over a bushel. So we may say for our purposes there's something comparable to a bushel basket. And in this bushel basket, he's moreover, this is their semblance through all the earth. Their semblance, he is saying by that this, the appearance, this is the way the people appear. The people in the land appear this way, look this way. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now, a talent of lead was a little over 75 pounds. So on top of this jar, this large bushel jar, there was placed a lead lid which weighed 75 pounds. Inside of this, there was a woman that sitteth in the midst of it. Now, this woman symbolizes evil, specifically commercial evil, evil in the field of economics. And this vision is designed to rebuke Zechariah's contemporaries along on the note of the danger of dishonesty in their business transactions. And the emphasis is the importance of purging the land, because look what happens to this. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came two women, and the wind was in their wings, and the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven, and they took it away, and it goes back to Shinar, verse 11, which would be back to Babylon. And it should be established and set there on its base, or on its pedestal. Now, this vision was designed to warn Israel of the danger of the evil of economic corruption, dishonesty in business, the heavy thumb on the scales, the deception and fraud and graft. And apparently a good bit of this had come back with Israel from their experience in Babylon. You know, many Jews had prospered in Babylon, and they had picked up a great deal of expertise in the area of economic life. And the Jews have, through the years, prospered well in the field of economics. One doesn't have to think far in their past or to look very far in the present to realize the Jews have done well. Just think about your major department stores in our city, and that's testimony itself. And Jews, by and large, have done well in the field of business, commerce. But also with that, there has been a tendency when there is this, when this business is carried on in a moral vacuum, without a biblical without biblical patterns to follow, there has been corruption. There has been graft involved. And what has happened with Israel in this case is that this kind of business dishonesty had entered into their way of life. So what he is saying is that dishonesty in business is condemned and must be eliminated from the land if there is to be prosperity in the land. So the purging of the land is the point. And the next vision rounds these off. The eighth is the four chariots, chapter 6 and 1 through 8. You know, there are some similarities between this particular vision and the first vision. I think the reason for that is to bring back to tie. It's like tying the bow on the package. It's pulling it all together to remind Israel again. And I think all of these had a basic thrust of seeking to encourage Israel. And this one certainly was for that. You have two mountains, and you have these chariots that come forth. Let's see if we can get these picture. You have Mount Olivet on the one hand and Mount Zion on the other. And these two mountains represent judgment. Then you have this chariot, four of them, that you find rolling down between the midst of these two hills. It said, I saw, and behold, there came four chariots out from between the two mountains. And from the mountains were of bronze. This is an alloy of copper and tin. These are vehicles. These chariots, as is common in the Old Testament, these chariots are symbols of judgment proceeding from God, God using providential means. God uses warfare. He uses one nation destroying another nation in his purposes to bring about his own plan in time, and he specifically uses angels. Well, you'll note that these angels are given in varying colors, red, black. Reminds you of something in Revelation, doesn't it? Reminds you of a sixth chapter in another book, and that's Revelation 6, where you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, you have in this sixth chapter these four chariots, varied colors, red, black, white, and dappled. That would be, they're spotted. And the interpretation is given in verses 4 through 8. He says, these are the four spirits. Now, these are not empires. These are not Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome that you have in Daniel 2, the image. But rather, these represent angelic creatures, and they're God's angels, they're elect angels, used for the purpose of carrying out God's plan. So behind the scenes in warfare and international conflict, you have the activity of angelic creatures. Now, that's something that's not, I think, out of your frame of reference. It shouldn't be if you were here at our study of Daniel. You remember in Daniel 10 that the reference there to Daniel's prayer, and it was delayed. He didn't get the last vision for 21 days, for 3 weeks, because an angel, there was a conflict between Michael and between the prince of Persia. Then it is said in the end of that chapter that the prince of Greece was to come. And this prince of Persia was a demon delegated to supervise all satanic activity within the nation of Persia. Now, that's part of a larger teaching in Scripture, which is basically this, that Satan has a well-supervised and a well-organized, smooth-running machinery to bring about his purposes on earth. He uses evil angels, demons, to bring about his purposes in international conflicts. So when we look at international circumstances, we are only seeing the outward demonstration of what's really going on behind the scenes. That's what this vision is saying. So here's the essence of the vision. It's God's providential care. These angels here are not demons. These are God's angels, the elect angels. And the whole point is that verse 8 pulls it together. Then cried he to me, spoke to me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit, that is, they have appeased my wrath. These angels have gone out, and by this time Babylon has been destroyed. That's the reference to the north country. And the idea is that his judgments have been executed on Babylon, and his wrath is appeased because of their violation of the responsibilities that God had given to that nation. Gentile nations operate under moral responsibilities from God. Our nation, though we're not a theocracy, we can not that we, in that way we cannot be compared to Israel. But all nations, be they no matter what the degree of their relationship to the Word of God, no matter what degree there is a godly render to that nation, all nations are held responsible to the moral law of God. Never forget that. That's very important in our own nation. Lest you ever be put on the defensive and intimidated by this the cry from the fifth column that there ought to be, what right do we have to demand moral standards for everybody when they're on? Well, now, there is a fine line between intrusion into privacy and violating human rights at times and a consensus of morality. But when a consensus of morality is gone, inevitably there will be judgment on that nation. Now, the way in which God brings it, now, there are other ways, but the point that he's making here, God uses warfare to bring that nation down. The destruction of one nation by another nation. And that other nation does not have to be, quote unquote, a godly nation. God may use a Soviet Union to bring down the United States of America. If this were to happen, you should not be shocked. Now, you may be bewildered. You may wonder why God, what purpose he has in it when there is a bastion of world missions that is brought down. But there is no guarantee that a nation like ours cannot be judged by another nation, which is wicked itself. And the point that he's making here is that God is working on behalf of his people, though, by using these angelic forces behind the scenes in care, protection, defeating nations, bringing up a nation. All of that is the hand of God in history working. So there's the point. Providential care is the basic thrust, the protecting providence of God through his angelic creatures. And for his own people Israel at that time in the land, that was a tremendous shot in the arm. Though they were in a state of humiliation, and they were low down on the totem pole as far as world powers were concerned, yet God was working to bring down those top nations on the totem pole. And he was the one who was placing nations at the top. And so don't worry about it. Leave that in the Lord's hands. Now let's go to the fourth principle. When we come to an unusual, I'm going to get back to this section. Of course, I know that I will not be able to cover every verse, but I would like to brush you by each section of the book. But we're not brushing by right now verses 9 through 15 of the sixth chapter. I can come in touch with that when we come later to a principle to do with the messianic prophecies in this book. But let's go on to the 7th and 8th chapters under this fourth principle. Study Zechariah 7 and 8 as the basis for insight into the use and abuse of ritual. In the year 518, now that's a rather important year. The Holy Spirit thought so, since that's mentioned in the first verse. You can look on the screen and in the diagram and locate that year. And you'll see it referred to, 7:1, came to pass in the fourth year, King Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev. Now, the idea, or the point that we're to note, is that this is taking place 2 years after the temple was in the process of being rebuilt. So things are well on their way to completion, halfway through. Now, there's a delegation that comes from Bethel, city to the north of Jerusalem. They come south, and it says they sent to the house of the Lord, and they come from Bethel, and their names are even mentioned, or at least this the committee, Sherezer and Regemmelech, and the men and their men, and to pray before the Lord. Now they come from Bethel, and they are sent to Jerusalem as a delegation, and they have a question to ask. The question is in relation to the observance of some ritual, specifically fast. That is mentioned in the third. To speak unto the priest. Now, why did they come to this priest? They came to the priest because the priests were the authorized and official communicators of doctrine. You understand the relationship between the prophets and the priest. The priest did not get direct revelation from God. That is what the prophet did. The prophet spoke on behalf of God. Now, in the process, he obviously would be teaching truth. But the priest had a specific responsibility of teaching and carrying out the implications of that in Israel's religious life, that which the prophet communicated. So they're coming to the priest for insight, for an answer to a theological problem. That's why they're coming. So they come with this question. They say, they came to the priest, and were the house of the Lord, and they came to the prophets. The priest taught the doctrine, the prophets received doctrine, so they have to come to both. Say, should I weep the fifth month, in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, let me come back to the paragraph at the bottom of page 187. This summarizes the context of their question. They come to Jerusalem in 518 to entreat the favor of the Lord, verse 2, and to inquire concerning the observation of certain feasts. The rebuilding of the temple had begun in 520 and had progressed to the point where there were encouraging visible signs. Question then, why should they go on grieving when their calamities apparently have passed away? Why go on grieving when the cause for that grief is beginning to fade into the distant past? You say, what causes for grief? Well, I'm going to show you. Fasting was not enjoyable, and it did not seem consistent with their national progress and prosperity. They had instituted voluntarily several fasts into their religious calendar. Specifically, there were four of them. One, in the month of Tammuz, in the fourth month, they mourned the destruction of Jerusalem, 2 Kings, Jeremiah 25, 2 Kings 25. There was another fast in the fifth month, the month of. They mourned the breaching of Jerusalem's walls,